Well, good morning, church family. My name is Glenn. I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church, and I'm excited to be with you this morning. I know this is a weird way of doing church. I think we're in week four of this kind of a cast where we come together, but we're not together. We're still missing the community of being here. But praise God, in spite of that, we still have the opportunity to connect. I think it has been actually really fun to see those hearts and those thumbs ups flying on the screen and people checking in. So that's a blessing. Last week, we had 220 plus connections from devices that were checking out our Easter service, and that is just so fun. And I thought this morning it would be kind of cool if you check in with each other, and as you say, hello, church family, how many are watching from your device? I know in our family, we've had as many as six, as few as three, but how many are there with your device this morning? If it's you and just you, say hi, me. If it's you and your kids, weigh in. How many of you are there? Love saying hello to each other. Just a couple of things before we start. One is, I want to, on behalf of the elders, thank you for your sacrificial giving through this season. We watch you as you come and drive up and manually drop your offering, your tithe through the door. We've seen you put those in the mailboxes. Thank you for your sacrificial giving. I know it's tricky right now. I know we're not sure where this is going to land. I pray that we're going to be able to turn the corner soon. But in the meantime, know that we're doing all we can as a leadership team. In fact, this morning or this afternoon, the elders are going to be meeting. Pray for us as we're making decisions about finances. We've frozen spending. Our goal is with you, along with you, is to see God provide through this season, come through it, staff intact, and that we can get back to normal soon. But in the meantime, thank you for your sacrificial gifting. And then one other announcement. This Wednesday, the 22nd, we're gonna come together in a live cast, just like you're dialing into us on Facebook right now. We're going to be doing that Wednesday evening starting at 6 p.m. for an hour of prayer. That is our entire focus Wednesday evening. So look for that live stream. Mark your calendars for that live stream. Dial into that live stream, and we are going to pray for an hour together. We're going to use the comment section so you can send in your prayer requests, and there will be a few different leaders, elders up here praying with you and for you. So be sure and dial in Wednesday evening. So I want to pray and I want to get us started this morning. So bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word that you are in control, that none of this has taken you by surprise. None of this has caught you off guard. We're caught off guard, but we're leaning into you. And I pray this morning, especially as we continue on in Luke 6, that you would open our hearts to receive all that you want to say to us this morning. I pray that you would give us the focus as we're in our PJs, most of us, as we're eating breakfast, to be able to dial in to what you have for us this morning. I pray, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to start our time this morning, before we get to Luke 6, with a little bit of review of redemption, not just because it's a good reminder a week past Easter, even though it is, not just because it's something we should be preaching to our hearts every day, because it is, but it's an opportunity to really set a foundation that helps us to understand where I think God wants to take us in verse 6 this morning. So the whole idea of redemption is to fix what is broken, to realign what is out of alignment. The idea that we serve a holy God, a God who stands outside of time, outside of eternity, who is holy, a God who his choice is to only be in the presence of what is holy. And so God tells us in his word, in honesty and out of love for us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he tells us the brutal truth. He's super honest with us about the brokenness that is in us, that sin is in the way of a relationship with God. So he tells us in love that we're broken. He tells us that we're jacked up, specifically in our hearts. Throughout the Bible, we see this, and perhaps as well as it's stated anywhere in Scripture is Jeremiah 17 that says, our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are desperately sick, God tells us. And our hearts are so sick that even my heart, after 33 years of following Christ, when I hear the diagnosis, when God tells us the depth of the depravity that is in my heart, I tend to kind of push back on that a little bit, as if to say, I don't know that it's that bad. That is the deception that is in my heart and the depravity that is there. It's deceitful. It's sick. And God tells us that, and our flesh nature tends to push back on that. And the moment we do that, the moment we embrace the narrative that says, it's not that bad, is the moment we walk away from the cure that God has for our hearts. He loves us. He sent Jesus, brought his one and only son to be the cure for our hearts. But when we embrace the narrative, it's not that bad, we turn our back on the cure that is in Christ. And when we do that, when we reject the cure that is in Christ, we chase an illusion. We chase all kinds of other things to try to deal with what we know is not right inside, what we know isn't right outside of our hearts. We know it's kind of jacked up. And so when we deny the brokenness of our heart, when we step away from the cure, we're going to chase an illusion. And it's a variety of ways that we do that. Like, some of us pursue the best that we can be, the best version of ourselves, whatever that means, even though God says at the core of who you are, that won't work. That's going to cave in on you because your heart is broken. The disease is in there. Or we'll chase something that we think is going to fill us, or we buy into the Jerry Maguire lie that says, you complete me, and that's not ever going to work because in that person is the same disease that's in us, and that's going to cave in on itself as well. Or we're going to surround ourselves with people who are going to respect and honor us in our rebellion, and we're going to respect and honor them in theirs, like a like-minded group that's going to bring a false sense of validation to each other. And God says, that's not going to work. That will cave in on itself as well. And the list just goes on and on and on. How we'll chase an illusion, hoping that it brings some fix. And if we don't chase an illusion, then we're going to check out, we're going to medicate, we're going to try to escape. God says the heart is deceitful. It is desperately sick. And any attempt to chase an illusion is going to lead us away from the cure that God has provided. And it's in love that God tells us that we're sick. He tells us that's the global pandemic. That's what everybody is affected with. And there's no social distancing. There's no stay-at-home order that is going to prevent us from getting that, because it's not airborne sin. It's not surface, we touched it, now we have it. Sin is heartborne, meaning the moment our moms brought us into this world, we were already infected. And not only does God lovingly tell us that, but he provides the cure that is his son, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is the provided cure that's going to deal with the heart and the desperate sickness of it and the deception that is in here. The cure for our disease is God's solution found by faith, the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. Only he sets us free. Only he can deal with the disease that is in there. Everything else that we try to go after is like grinded out white knuckle, only to eventually have it cave in on us. It's the heart that is diseased, and it's the heart that God wants to get access to. Apart from Christ, there's no cure. And when we reach towards Jesus by faith, when we receive God's gift, the grace that he has given us, the heart is what begins to transform. That's why God tells us in Ezekiel 36 these words. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone and I will take from your flesh that stony heart and I will give you a heart of flesh. That is the cure for the global pandemic that we're all infected. That's sin. The cure is God's solution in Christ. That's why David cried out in the 51st Psalm, restore to me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So redemption is the only cure that can deal with our heart. It is the cornerstone of the gospel. Redemption in Christ is the gospel, and we have to remind ourselves of that every day. And as we come to Luke 6 this morning, is going to undergird what we're going to see that is here. So we've been in Luke 6 for a few weeks now. Luke 6, as we know, is the Sermon on the Plain that Jesus gave. It's similar to Matthew's version, the greater known Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. In fact, everything that Luke talks about in the Sermon on the Plain, you can find it in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, and more in Matthew's version. And the context for both the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, if you can see it this way, is this is sort of Jesus' public launch of ministry. And chronology, what we've seen so far, is Jesus has returned from the 40-day fast, where the enemy came and tried to tempt him, and Jesus just spun him up, kind of wrapped him with duct tape as he responded with the word of God. He's returned from the wilderness. He's gathering disciples. He's done a few miracles without a lot of crowd, and he's just picked what will become his 12 apostles. So as he comes to the stage of the Sermon on the Plain and Matthew 5's Sermon on the Mount, this is kind of his first arena experience where he's bringing the Word of God to the larger masses. And he starts in the Sermon on the Plain with verse 20 of Luke 6, where he says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, and blessed are those who weep. In other words, it's the redemption process. It's the recognition when you and I can see the depth of our poverty in our heart, how hungry we are in our heart, and the recognition of our heart causes us to weep. We're blessed because it leads us to the kingdom. It leads us to satisfaction, and it leads us to what is going to cause us to genuinely have joy. And in Matthew's account, he takes it even a little bit farther, and he says, blessed are the gentle. So there's like, here's the byproduct of recognizing the diagnosis and then receiving the cure that is Christ as that heart softens up. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, because they inherit the earth. They receive mercy. They see God. They are sons of God. So again, it's this redemption undergirding of what's happening on the plain and on the mount as Jesus is launching his ministry. And then in both the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes like this radical turn. And we see it in the plain account, Luke 6:22. Here's what it says. He says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and they insult you. Jesus says, blessed are you when people reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. That is a crazy turn. That is like shocking. Blessed are you when people hate you. So Jesus, what you're saying is to have the heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. As I recognize the depravity that is here, receive the cure that is Christ, a transformed heart, and I become gentle, I become merciful, on and on. You're telling me that then I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be hated. That's the deal. Matthew says in chapter 5, verse 11, I think it is, he says, you'll be reviled. Blessed are you when you're reviled. Reviled. I revile snakes. I hate snakes. They are repulsive to me, and I pull back. Last week or two ago, somebody in this church, I don't know, I can't remember who it was, but they posted a video on Facebook of a den of garter snakes. There were like what looked like dozens of baby garter snakes, like sticking their heads up and moving around, intertwined, a couple of them crawling around. And I was reviled by what I saw. I wanted to unfriend them and block them, but I couldn't touch the screen because there were snakes. Jesus is saying, if you take the cure, blessed are you when people revile you. Is that what he's saying? Yes, it is. It is. So we got to talk about persecution. We got to talk about this crazy corner that Luke has brought us to. I want to talk a little bit about persecution. I want to define what it is, what it is not, and how do we get there? How do we take that step? Why is persecution part of the deal? And then I want to kind of come full circle back to the cure that is in Christ as a reminder to us. But first, we got to talk a little bit about persecution. I want to start by defining what persecution is not. I have friends in Wenatchee, and I have family in Wenatchee. I have a brother-in-law and a sister-in-law. I dearly love them, and they live in Wenatchee. And if you know anything about Wenatchee, Wenatchee is beautiful. They got the Columbia River flowing right downtown. They've got the Wenatchee Valley that is so gorgeous. And on the west end of Wenatchee, right where my brother-in-law, sister-in-law live, are these trail systems that go up into these foothills, 1,500, 2,000 feet, and you can keep going up 2,500 feet that provide these unbelievable views of the Wenatchee Valley, of the Columbia, and the town itself. And for the past 3 weeks, my friends and my family, they've been posting pictures on Facebook and video of their hikes up in these these county trail systems that are county owned, county maintained, and they're open. They get to go hiking. And for the past 3 weeks, all my trails up in the Olympic Mountains have been shut down and closed. And I'm telling you, in my heart, I am reaching after it. That's persecution. That's persecution that those trails are shut down, that I can't go hiking. And I wrestle through that. And I no, it's really not persecution. Yes, it is persecution. So my heart goes back and forth, and our hearts do that. I think we all have a friend who's probably a state patrolman or a police officer somewhere, and they say, you know, you're pretty safe as long as you keep it under 10 over. If you go past 10 over, you're going to get busted. And when you're doing 8 over on Highway 101 and you get stopped and you get that ticket, our heart wants to reach towards persecution. No, it's not. It's justice. A few weeks ago, I was driving, I think it was I-5 over near Olympia, and I kind of accidentally cut somebody off in traffic. I didn't see them, and I pulled in, and they gave me the communication through the universally known sign language that we all get and understand. And I remember like a feeling my heart well up, and why are you doing that to me? Well, it wasn't persecution. It was because I was driving like a moron. I needed to pay more attention. So that is a battle I think all of our hearts are engaged with, defining what is happening to me when it's really not persecution. And Luke is very clear on what persecution is. He tells us in verse 22 that it is because of the Son of Man. Persecution will come on you as you take in the cure that is Christ, and as your heart softens, not because of anything about you, it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. And I kind of want to talk about that a little bit. We'll get to the why shortly, but let's talk about persecution for just a little bit. I think we can all see at some level and understand the persecution that is over there. Like we hear missionaries, we read about those communist evil regimes that oppress Christians, whether that's China, North Korea, or other evil radical systems of belief that put persecution on Christians. We read about it. We know it happens, but we don't experience that here. I did some Googling this week to kind of look into what different research organizations who track persecution are saying. And let me give you three stats. One in seven. One Christian out of seven Christians globally are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about radical persecution. We don't see that here. It's kind of over there. But one in seven of our brothers and sisters globally are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. 3,700 of our brothers and sisters last year were incarcerated, jailed, detained, or placed into prison with no due process, no trial, simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. 4,000 of our brothers and sisters last year were put to death for their faith in Jesus. That's 11 Christians a day being put to death. Some of the researchers involved in these sites say there's more martyrdom happening today than at any point since Jesus left this world. So yeah, it's there. We know that it's there, but it's not happening here. So is persecution happening here? And the answer is yes, it is. Yes, it is. I think we maybe all of us know somebody. I personally know a brother who was in an organization, in a bureaucracy, and he was denied promotion. He is convinced because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He was the most qualified. He had the support base of his staff. He was great at his job, and they picked somebody else because of his faith. He lost promotion. We've all heard or maybe have even experienced what it's like to be denied promotion or even demoted from a position because the company was asking you to do something a little sketchy, a little morally questionable for the advancement of the company, and your conviction said no. We've all heard about those kinds of incidents, or maybe we know somebody like that. But let's talk about one that I think we can all see, one that I think that we can all get. And that has to do with a survey of where we are in America today. And what I mean by that is Christendom, which we've all heard, that root of Christendom in our culture, it's on life support. It's like in the ICU, and any day now, they're going to call hospice because it's not going to survive. I remember when I was a kid growing up in the Methow Valley, shout out to my roots, but in the Methow Valley, I can remember growing up in an environment where morality and Christianity was as American as apple pie cooling on the windowsill in the afternoon. Christianity and morality when I was a kid was as American as baseball, as Ford Mustangs, and GTOs. I mean, it was just embraced. And those days are gone. Those days are in the rearview mirror. Not that that's all bad. I mean, it was never God's idea, his plan to have people show up to church because it's the American thing to do. It was never God's plan for people to be here to try to manage image, and I guess that still happens from time to time, but kind of those days are gone too, and that's not all bad. It's always been God's heart to have people in church, in the community of the saints for the support of this heart, the growth in Christ, because he is the cure. So Christianity and morality used to be mainstream accepted. It, at least it had the influence for those faking it to fake it. And those days are gone. Now, if we're dialed in at all, if we're paying attention even a little bit, you cannot help but see the growing hostility that is coming as more and more Christianity and morality is being marginalized by mainstream culture. But not only is it being marginalized, Christianity is being pushed to the fringe of culture to the point where to declare Jesus Christ as your Savior is to be kind of painted with a broad brushstroke of anything but good. I kid you not. This past Monday, as I'm writing this message, I got messaged by somebody that I haven't talked to, I haven't seen, I haven't thought about for over 36 years. The message pops up on my messenger and it says, "Hey Glenn, do you remember me?" And I thought about it. I had a vague memory of this guy. And I said, "You're not the guy I drove all night from Pullman to Seattle and back to Pullman, are you?" And he said, "LOL, that's me." And this guy and I were both in the criminal justice system while not only doing drugs, but selling drugs and a whole lot of other yuck. And after 36 years, he taps on me. And so we start this conversation, catching up. And at one point, he asks the question, so what did you ever do with criminal justice? What do you do now? After he told me what he did. And I told him, I did corrections here in Shelton for about 10 years. And then God called me to ministry in 1999. I've been a pastor ever since. And ironically, I am writing a message for this Sunday as we speak, LOL, period, send. And it was as if I had dropped something into the conversation. It just got awkwardly quiet. I didn't hear anything. And then eventually he writes, quote, let's leave the past in the past. Stay healthy. Go Cougs. Gone. Like gone. He just disappeared. Now, did something get his attention he had to go deal with? Maybe. I don't know. Did I get painted with a broad brushstroke? I don't know for sure. But what I do know is that as legislation passes, more and more laws that are antithetical to the Word of God, antithetical to morality, whether we're talking about defining sex, defining marriage, defining life, on and on it can go, the more laws that get passed, the increase in rhetoric and accusation towards Christians is just growing louder. I'm hearing like never before, we're bigots, we're intolerant, we're phobic this, we're phobic that. And I'm almost seeing verse 22 begin to play out culturally, where Luke says they will reject your name as evil. Like, it's spun on us, right? Like, from the time I'm a kid, that's 45 years ago till now, it has spun. What was once embraced as mainstream is now pushed so far that it's now us that are oppressing people in their freedom, in their God-given rights. It's Christians that are doing that. And more, these are the accusations that are coming against Christianity. And I don't pretend that there's a way that we can expect culture to understand what we believe. I'm not naive enough to believe that. It never really has been. I mean, when you think about the thematic message of the Sermon on the Plain, blessed are the poor, those who are hungry, those who weep. It is an indictment on our disease, and God says it's a blessing. Why? Because it leads us to the cure that God provides, and there's blessing in that. And culture pushes back. It always has pushed back. Culture is all about embracing, celebrating, and exalting what God says is diseased. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, this verse is super helpful for me to get it, to understand what I'm talking about. This is what it says. And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised again. So what Paul tells us in Corinthians is the core of that diseased, deceitful nature. At the core of it is the celebration of our selfishness. Me, me, me. That is at the core of the disease. So of course, culture says, no, 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 be rich, be filled, laugh now. And the Word of God's response to culture is no, no, no. In fact, in verse 25 of Luke 6, God says, Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are filled. And woe if you're laughing now. Why? Because you're blocking access to recognizing the one diagnosis that should lead you to Christ. You're celebrating. God says, woe to you. You're celebrating the very disease that I sent my son to come and deal with. Woe to that. woe to that. So, of course, culture is going to conflict with the Word of God. Unregenerated hearts, stone hearts, are never going to understand conviction. They're never going to understand that conviction is a gift from God. Our God, who sits in His throne, who holds in His hands eternity past, present, and eternity future, and He sees it all. And of course, He is going to reach down and guide us. Don't go that way, go this way. And if we get that, as our hearts are being cured with a soft flesh heart, we're going to go, I think He knows more than I do. And we're going to be willing to follow that. And culture doesn't see it that way. Culture sees that as a God who's a controller, who's got mean rules. They don't understand conviction as a wooing to a better outcome. They see it as a mean, judgmental God who wants to just block our fun. And so the stage is set with the tension that exists for the very next step to be persecution. So I want to define how we get to persecution. We see the tension. We see the opposition of the Word of God and culture's diseased, selfish nature. But I want to explain and define how it moves to persecution. And the way I want to do that is take us to Luke 16. You can turn there. You can listen as I read it. But there's a couple of parts to persecution that are vital for us to get and to understand. Luke 16, Jesus is having a dialogue with the Pharisees. You already know where this is going. But here's what it says in verse 13. Jesus speaking. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then Jesus says these words, "You cannot serve God and money." Now you could, for the sake of our conversation, take money out and insert any illusion that we choose to chase after, and it still works. You cannot serve God and chase that illusion. But this is money, and we'll see why in a second. The Pharisees respond to Jesus' words in persecution. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they were chasing that illusion. They heard all of this, and they scoffed him. They mocked him. They persecuted him. In other words, Jesus talks about the illusion that they are chasing, and for them, it is an attack on their choice to choose money. And they respond with persecution, and that's one of the roots of persecution coming out. And here's the other one. Verse 15, Jesus says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." There's the second root of persecution. In other words, and it's clearly defined by John Piper. He builds this so beautifully. Piper says the root of persecution is two shafts. One shaft is the love of something worldly that feeds our diseased nature, and the other shaft is our defense and justification for it. And in the context of these Pharisees, to justify themselves, they put Jesus down. They scoff at him. They mock him. They persecute him. And that is the standard operating procedure for self-justification that's coming out of a heart of stone. It's the root of all persecution. And I want to say, As we soak that in for just a moment, I want to say, as Christians, we got to be exempt from going there. We should be exempt from going there, but the truth of the matter is we go there far more than we should. We go there far more than we should, to this place of that's persecution and engaging each other in a destructive way. And I think the reason that we do is because we're not growing in the Lord. Growing in the Lord. And I know that we have all heard different teachings on what it means to grow in the Lord. And I mean, at one level, for sure, it means I am not struggling with the sins that I used to struggle with 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or hopefully even last year. I'm growing in the Lord. But oftentimes I hear this in a way that brings like, am I growing enough in the Lord? Is there the beginning shade of a halo that is, I get guilty if I am not careful because I know I still struggle in my sin. I know that positionally God sees me as accepted because of Christ. I'm holy, but in practicality, I'm still messy. And because I'm messy, I need to grow in the Lord. And whatever it means to grow in the Lord, here's what I know to be true. Here's what I think is foundational to growing in the Lord. Growth in Christ is a deepening awareness of your need for Christ because you get it. You recognize the disease that is in here independent of Christ. Growth in the Lord is a clearer recognition that you really are poor. That your heart really is hungry, that if you see this for what it is, it really does cause you to weep. And it's you're weeping because you see that it's diseased, and in that recognition, you run to Christ. That, foundationally, is growth in the Lord. God's cure is Jesus, and by faith in Him, we're to grow in a way that recognizes I need you more. If I don't spend that time, I will show up. I will not have my heart marinated. I will not have my heart softened. It's possible as a Christian, absolutely, to walk out, face your day with a stony heart, even though you're a believer, even though you're saved. So there is a growth in the Lord, and when that happens, God is seizing more and more ground in our heart. And that isn't just salvation. For sure, it's a vertical relationship that is growing, but more than that, it's horizontal. And you're beginning to work out that soft, tender gentleness in your heart, and then that begins to play out in your vertical life as well, your horizontal life as well. But there has to be growth in the Lord. Some would say that I tend to be a little bit obsessed with climbing. I'm not sure if that's actually true. I know I'm being persecuted for not being able to climb right now, but I'm not sure if I'm obsessed. Actually, I might be. Pastor Jake and I were having a conversation. I tried to go up Rainier in July. We got turned back because of massive wind that would have sent us to Hood if it would have gusted on us. And so we had to pull out of that climb. And I thought, I'm done for the summer. This was last July. And then I got a phone call from a common friend had told these guys who were going up, hey, Glenn is available. Give him a call. And so I'm like, yeah, let me check in with Pastor Jake. And I went to Jake and I said, hey, listen, at the risk of sounding like I'm obsessive, I got this invite to go on this climb. It's this day and this day. You cool with me taking off? And Jake's response was awesome. He said, hey, have fun, go get it, number one. Number two, yeah, you are obsessed. So I guess I am. But in my climbing experience, here's what I know to be true. Here's what I've learned. When you go up to 8 or 10,000 feet as you're pushing for the top of a summit, you do get into thinner air. I mean, it's not Denali, it's not over in Nepal, but it's still thinner air. And the risk anytime you go up into thinner air, if you aren't careful, is that you can get altitude fatigue. You can bonk. You can get lightheaded, and you can begin to get altitude sickness. And so what I've learned is with all the other gear and no idea how to use it, with all the other things that you have to do, you have to intake on a regular basis water and food. You have to hydrate and you have to eat whether you feel like eating or not. And I'm telling you, when you wake up at 11:30 p.m. to start your hike at midnight, the last thing you want to do is eat. And you're not even that thirsty. But if you don't hydrate like every 15 minutes, if you don't eat something every hour at minimum, it's going to catch up to you. You will bonk. You will get nauseated, and it will shut down your attempt to get up. If you do drink, if you do hydrate, and you do eat, it increases your chances for success to get up into the awe of that view, that summit, exponentially. And what I know to be true in our faith is that when God says his mercies are new every morning, what that means is we cannot depend on yesterday's hydration. We cannot depend on yesterday's food intake. The hydration for the Christian is the Word of God. The nutrients for the Christian is prayer and the developing of the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit who wants to soften that heart. And those mercies are new every morning. And those mercies are what are going to soften our heart and develop that ground that gives us the ability to go face our day and experience God working through us. And when you begin to taste more and more what that elevation gain can be, what those views are like in God's economy, when you see him do something that you know you could have never done on your own, when you see him work through a situation that you know if you would have shown up, it would have made it nasty. The more elevation you gain from new mercies every morning, the higher your sense of, wow, look at God work. And it is only when you begin to experience elevation in your relationship with God that verse 23 of Luke chapter 6 makes any sense at all. We don't have time to unpack it, but here's what it says. It says, rejoice in that day. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Rejoice in that day. Why? Because you've experienced that elevation. Luke says, or Jesus says, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, and for that is how your fathers treated my prophets. Rejoice in it. Understand that God is working through that. Understand that you're building towards another kingdom that is really your home. And so we have to dial in to the recognition that persecution is here. It's part of being a Christian. It always has been. But go to God for those daily mercies. Recognize that diseased heart and let God transform you and help you gain the elevation he has for you. Hard to hear, but when we see it in God's economy, it makes sense and it is part of what makes us valuable to him. So let's pray and ask God to cement this in our hearts. Bow your hearts with me. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to remind ourselves that this really is not home. Pastor Jake told us last week, we're going to get a new heaven, a new earth. We will get home, but we're not there yet. Thank you, Father, that in spite of not being there yet, you give us new mercies. You bring a cure for the disease that is our sin nature. Thank you, God, that we are positionally seen perfect in Christ, even though, and we all know this, even though we still blow it. And that is a reminder of how necessary it is for us to come for those new mercies each and every morning. God, help us to discipline ourselves to do that, even when we're not thirsty, even when we feel like we're full. Help us to discipline ourselves and to begin to experience those new elevations that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you, family. I can't wait to see you again.
Thank you for joining us online this week. We pray that this service has been a blessing and an encouragement to you. As we continue staying home due to COVID-19, we want you to still feel loved and thought of. Email us, or you can visit us at sheltonfbc.org to submit your prayer requests. Submit a private message during or after our live stream broadcast on Facebook. If you need assistance, we have a care team in place. We can pick up groceries for you, medical needs, whatever it is, just let us know and we'll do our best to help you. As always, we want to bring honor and glory to the Lord with all that we have. You can give of your tithe as an act of worship through our website at sheltonfbc.org. There's a Give Online button. Or simply mail in your check to the church. Most of all, we miss you. We miss seeing your faces. And thanks again for joining us online.